identity? Do you belong to Christ? Well, then the Bible says that you are to find your identity first and foremost in Jesus. So you don't look for man-made categories to characterize yourself. Instead, you are of Christ. That's really who you are. And everything else flows from that position. Now, chapter 10 is an explanation to the end of chapter 9. Chapter 9 ended with this phrase from Paul, verse 27. Paul says, "I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Does that mean it's possible for Paul to lose his salvation? Does that mean it's possible for you to lose your own salvation? No. It's not what it means at all, but the Bible holds two things in tension. And that is that your salvation, which is entirely secure in Christ, also comes with a command that you and I, as believers, should persevere in faith. So we pick up at chapter 10, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 13 this morning. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Here is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we need your help as we study your word. And so we ask that your Spirit would be present with us and that you would give your people ears to hear what your Spirit says. We also pray, Father, that you would be willing to use a wretched, sinful, very crooked stick to show the narrow way to Christ Jesus. Get your servant out of the way and reveal Christ to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Disqualified. That's the way the previous chapter ended. And the truth is, in track and field, there are really only three outcomes to any race. And these three outcomes have been present in every race long before the Apostle Paul ever even wrote this letter to the church in the ancient city of Corinth. This is the city, remember, that hosts the second largest sporting contest in the entire world. And these readers know there's always only been three possible outcomes to any race. You win, meaning you cross the line victorious, or you lose, you cross the line second, third, or any other spot. And then finally, in some cases, you can be disqualified. And that is that you train with all the same rigor, and yet on the day of the event, when you come to race, you don't follow the rules of the race. I have a friend who was disqualified for running a marathon, and instead of running 26 miles, he ran 31 miles off the course, and he crosses the line disqualified. Chapter 9 said that the Christian life is a kind of race. It's a marathon of sorts. And those who win are those who discipline themselves. They run this race with purpose and control. And it's possible to race, to be in the race, to even appear that you are winning the race, And yet to make choices along the way to disqualify yourself of the prize. So chapter 10 is really a lesson in how that's possible. Many of the people on the Exodus journey did it. God called them out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land. And all along the way, they got distracted from the finish line. And they got to pointing to other things, which is precisely the warning to the people at Corinth. The finish line is eternity with God in Christ. The finish line is not your short-term goals of freedom or rights. It's not having wisdom that others don't have. The finish line is not the fame of your own name. Or the finish line is not a God who operates on your own terms and affirms whatever you want to do. When you are saved in Jesus Christ, you are saved out of idolatry. And in the end, what you get is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And from that relationship with Jesus Christ, you earn, not because you've been good, but through the merit of your Savior, you get or earn a relationship with God. And if that's the ultimate end of the race of the Christian life, then why would you ever stop along the race course to worship false gods? Well, I don't worship false gods. That seems like an ancient Greece problem. That seems like an ancient Egyptian problem. That seems like an ancient Israel problem. But the Bible says that's actually just a sin problem. And it's a threat to every person who ever tasted of the grace of God. And so our study this morning tells us that the pursuit of any kind of evil is, in a sense, a worship of an idol. And so our text says, those who follow Christ flee every kind of evil. We learn this from our spiritual fathers and their spiritual warning and your spiritual help. We're going to start with our spiritual fathers. Remember, these are the people of Israel, right? They're called out of slavery in Egypt. And everything we're about to read is an illustration drawn from the book of Exodus. The Bible always recognizes that there was an Old Testament people of God, and there's a New Testament people of God. And this unchanging God was so good and gracious and benevolent to them as He is to us, that He gave them physical realities to understand the spiritual realities. We, now reading on this side of the cross, look at those physical realities and we recognize with a kind of clarity that they couldn't see, that all of those things were there for our good. There's no difference between the people of faith who lived in Israel and the people of faith who live in the New Testament, or the people of faith who live here in Auburn. That's why these are our spiritual fathers. They're saved through the exact same Christ. His life, His ministry, His death, His resurrection, His ascension. You might say the only difference between the people of old and the people of our day is that for us, the light switch has been turned on. So we recognize how God could do such a thing. That His cross really is the method of buying us out of sin and slavery. They knew that, but they didn't really understand how. And so their example is here to instruct us. Take a look at verse 1. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." The Passover meal was given to the people of Israel, and it was on the heels of 9 other plagues, and it was the night before the 10th and final plague, where the death angel came and ravaged the nation of Egypt. On the heels of 430 years of slavery, Exodus 13:21 says, "The Lord went before them by day in a cloud of pillar to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day or by night." And as they left Egypt, Pharaoh's armies chased after them. He said, "I want to bring them back and get my slaves home." God's people walk up to the edge of the Red Sea. It's the most powerful army that's ever existed on the face of the world behind them. And then an insurmountable body of water in front of them. And this is the complaint they made. Were there not enough graves in Egypt? You had to bring us out here in the wilderness so that we could die? You see, at the heart, they just doubted God's faithfulness. God with them in a cloud, moved behind them, and set himself between the armies that were pursuing them so that those armies could not see what was coming. And he said, Moses, take your staff, walk down into the water. And he raised that staff. Exodus 14:22, the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And Paul equates in 1 Corinthians this walking through the Red Sea as a kind of baptism. So that just as those who are baptized into Christ are washed of the stain of their former slavery in sin, those who are baptized into Moses are washed from the stain of their former slavery in Egypt. Just as the waters of baptism remind us of Jesus' victory over our captor, Satan, so the waters of Moses' baptism remind us of the victory that God won over their enemy, Pharaoh. Verse 3. It says, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. Throughout their journey, our forefathers were fed on quail and manna. And then two different times in the 40 years of wandering, they came to a spot where there was absolutely no water. The first was at the start of their journey, Exodus chapter 17. And the people grumbled and they complained against Moses and God, having just seen this profound deliverance, having just seen the most miraculous rescue ever to be seen by human eyes, they come to a spot and they go, we're thirsty. And that's all it took for God's people to doubt his faithfulness once again. I can't believe the Lord would treat us like this. And we're not so unlike them, are we? We've seen with spiritual eyes a profound deliverance. You've seen what the Lord has done to move you from darkness to light. You've seen him rescue you from sin. You've actually watched his Spirit call out the old sin that you used to enjoy. How quickly we doubt that he could be good to us. The second time they came to a spot with no water, it's near the end of their wanderings. Numbers chapter 20. The Bible says the people of Israel quarreled with God. And the place was called Meribah, which means quarreling. And you remember, don't you, that throughout the Bible, God calls himself a rock. You can look at Deuteronomy 32 as an example. But you've heard this concept if you've read the Old Testament at all. The rock of our salvation. You hear it all over the Scriptures. Take a look at the rest of verse 4. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. And so it is that the same generation who left Egypt under the cloud of God's presence has now encountered a rock in the wilderness. Is it a literal rock? Did Moses find a little stone to pick up and put in his trousers? Now, 1 Corinthians 4, 10:4 says that the rock is Christ, and Christ was present with them in the midst of all of their wilderness wanderings. They actually only got to see him with their own eyes two times. But he was following them the entire time. Not only were they accompanied with this cloud of fire, a pillar of smoke, a testimony to the presence of God, but they were also accompanied by a spiritual rock. And what did that rock do? It gave them living water. In the midst of a dry desert. And so he made his appearance at the beginning and he made his appearance at the end of their spiritual wanderings. But the lesson is really clear for us, isn't it? Christ was constantly present with his people on every single step of the hot, dry journey. It was Jesus He gave them light in the midst of a dry and desolate walk. Christian life's a little bit of a race, isn't it? Perhaps a marathon. Much like a 40-year walk through the desert. Some of you may feel today weak and sluggish in the race. The Bible says Jesus is present with you. Jesus is, in fact, following you. Well, that's a pleasant idea. Sort of ties in with the Old Testament theme. That's pretty neat how Paul did that. But other than my salvation from a long time back, how is it that Jesus is present with me daily? What does he actually do? Well, what did the rock in the desert do for the people of Israel? While they complained about God's lack of care, while they doubted that God was actually present and actually powerful enough to help them, the rock ends up being a billboard to say that all of your doubts are actually unfounded. Christ the rock proves the presence of God as you walk through this desert, and life really is a desert sometimes. Christ the rock proves to be the one who is powerful in the midst of your weakness, and you really are weak sometimes. Numbers chapter 20 says that at Meribah, Israel quarreled with Yahweh, and through them, the text says actually through their sin, he showed himself holy. He showed himself to be nothing like them. Christ the rock proves that his loving kindness given to people who argue with him is not given on the basis of good behavior. It's based on his character of being a God of generous grace. And yet the text goes on to say, verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. It's actually a massive understatement. 2 out of millions of people went into the promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb were not technically overthrown in the wilderness. And yet some out of the millions believed upon Christ the rock. Moses and Aaron and many others who the Bible says looked in the direction of the serpents on the staff that was lifted up. They just believed God to be their deliverer. They believed in faith. So what is it? Is it grace? Or is there no grace? It's an overwhelming offer of grace. And there is a stubborn refusal by some, by many, to receive that by faith. Those who follow Christ flee every kind of evil. Our spiritual fathers, they all tasted the goodness of God as we have. They all saw his power as we have. Now listen to their spiritual warning. Even though the Exodus is a physical journey, even though the examples laid out were physical realities, they provide for us a spiritual warning. Take a look at verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Their spiritual warning to us as they speak to us from centuries back is this: not everyone who experiences God's power and grace actually embraces his salvation from the depths of their heart. Some will walk with God. Some will taste his grace and never actually repent of their sins. They'll never turn away from those sins and follow Christ. How stark is the example. They're guided by a cloud of smoke. They're led through the Red Sea on dry ground. They ate manna from heaven. They drank water from a rock. And yet with all of that vision to see God's power in their presence, they're blinded. Blinded. Still unwilling to embrace the rock of their salvation. And the examples that are laid forth are described as a kind of craving. Your translation says the word desire. It's just really not even strong enough. Augustine of Hippo, the 4th century bishop, said that sin is always a result of a misdirected desire. That's really what Paul says here. Our spiritual fathers saw God's glory. They saw His steadfast love and faithfulness. They should have directed their desires toward Him to embrace a relationship with God, a God that was so powerful and so good. But they directed their desires not toward Him in response to His grace and goodness, but toward their own flesh to answer their cravings. One writer said, sin is an autonomy of the will that puts self in the center and then uses everything else as a means to get to that end. The first one is idol worship. These are four Old Testament examples. The first one is idol worship, verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, why is that a relevant point in a church like Corinth? Because that's exactly what's happening in the church. One group who sees themselves as spiritually strong, I've got no problem going to the temple and eating around a god made of stone. I'll eat and drink there. And Paul says, well, you dance around those idols so long, you're pretending like it can't have any effect on your heart. So here's the warning. All of us are really capable of dancing around idols so long that we lose sight of the glory, the immanence of God. And his warning is this: when you stare at idols so long, you forget God. And you will certainly begin to serve your own cravings. One of the major themes of the book of 1 Corinthians is that God's people must learn a Christ-centered self-control. Would I discipline my heart to respond to God's grace? Not with moral laxity, like, what can I get away with? Is this really so bad? Nah, it's not that big a deal. Instead, with kind of a circumspect heart, because God is actually near. And when your eyes shift off of God, you will worship the cravings of your own heart, because there's no vision for His glory, His goodness, His presence. Parents do this. They dance around their children, these little idols of their hearts, and they worship these children. And they relish these children with pride for the feelings that these children give to them. And then Junior is tagged out at home plate. Or you discover that Junior is just as sinful as everybody else's kid. And Mom and Dad come unglued. Parents who worship their children forget God. And they serve the cravings of their own pride, their own success, their own recognition. And when you become consumed with idols, whatever they are, and those idols disappoint you, and they will, you're radically shaken. Doesn't matter whether your idol is your children, or your success, or your money, or your work, or your sense of control. When that idol disappoints you, you're suddenly exposed. The second Old Testament example is found in verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Now, this is a reference back to Numbers chapter 25. Some of God's people befriended the idols of sex in the culture around them. And I suspect they began thinking this really isn't that big of a deal. It's not so dangerous. As if it's possible to worship God over here and worship Baal over there. But the Bible says that idolatry always leads to sexual immorality. Sin is the result of a misdirected desire. And these misdirected desires uncover the cravings of our flesh. A quote is almost always misattributed to G.K. Chesterton. But it's actually from a 1945 novel, The World, the Flesh, and Father Smith. A Scottish writer, Bruce Marshall, says it like this, that a young man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God. And so it is that every click on a pornographic image is a misdirected desire. A lonely place in your heart for a physical connection. A desire to be loved. Doesn't have to be on the screen. Perhaps you make an idol of that guy or that girl, and they consume your heart. You can't see God clearly. And as you dance around your idol, you begin to give yourself to that idol physically and sexually. Third example is in verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. To test or tempt Christ, all the while continually failing to obey Him. In other words, how far can I push God's grace and never face the consequences? And so again, the example is from Numbers 25. God continually fed the people on manna, but they got tired of how God was taking care of them. We loathe this worthless food, they said. And they put God's goodness on the trial of human expectations. They complained about how and in what ways God provided for them. And they pushed God by ingratitude. And He sent serpents to bite them. I wonder if you ever feel like God's not doing enough for you? Or is His method of care insufficient for you? It's not enough. Why is God good to them, not to me? Do you ever view God as being stingy, with closed hands and unwilling to open those hands to be kind and take care of you? The other place this language is used in is in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, a couple in the first church, they sold a field, let's say it was $100,000, and they schemed together so that they might pretend that it was sold for only 50, and they kept 50 for themselves. There's actually nothing wrong with keeping all the money. They certainly could have done that. But Ananias and Sapphira are all about the outward show. They want to pretend publicly that they are generous toward God. And they fell dead. Can you see the warning? When God takes care of His people, and they refuse to give thanks to God, they refuse to recognize that every good gift comes from the hand of God. Your misdirected desire exposes cravings in your flesh and the opportunity to have a relationship with a benevolent God of loving kindness isn't sufficient to deal with your greedy heart. Fourth example, verse 10. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now this example is either taken from Numbers 14 or Numbers 16, but it also reflects the overall picture of what one scholar called constant grumbling, griping, groaning, murmuring, whispering, complaining, and at its core, the people of Israel are evidence of a heart of discontent. The sin is ingratitude. Perhaps with it a perpetual sowing of seeds of discontent in other people. It's important to notice that all of these examples come under the heading of warning. Verse 6, that we might not desire evil as they did. How many of us would ever equate complaining with a desire for evil? That seems almost too much to say. But that's precisely what it is. Evil. I will dethrone God, the Almighty. I will put myself in His place because I hate the way He governs the world and especially me. I wonder if there's a place in your heart for gratitude toward God. Is there a spot in your home for such a place where grumbling is replaced by gratitude, where complaining is replaced by contentment? Where seething is replaced with a satisfied heart. Listen to the spiritual warning of verse 11. Now these things happen to them as an example, but they're written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. the spiritual warning? It's entirely possible to walk near God's glory, to witness His grace and His power and His goodness, and yet never bend your will to come under the salvation that's offered through Christ. So the question is not really, will I lose my salvation? That's not possible for true believers. But it is very possible to presume to know God and to refuse to repent of your sins and thereby disqualify yourself. To refuse to release your sins and lay hold of Christ. Those who follow Christ flee every evil of every kind. Our spiritual fathers, their spiritual warning. We're going to close with a spiritual help. In the passage, your spiritual help is actually found in two places. It's found in this spiritual rock, and it's found in the faithful God. Now, I want to apply first the spiritual rock from verse 4. The occasion was a funeral. A 70-year-old couple burying their 48-year-old daughter. In death, she's finally free of a 27-year battle with cancer. And so I decided to use a fairly obscure passage as a text for the funeral. And the passage was Psalm 81. And I chose Psalm 81 because I found this old audio tape and I was moved by Psalm 81 as someone preached on that particular text. I won't have you turn there this morning. There's not time. But this particular psalm picks up these biblical themes of Exodus journey and also the richness of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I still remember my main points. Life is a desert. The people of Israel wandered in the desert, and there are lots of times that your life is going to feel like you're wandering in a desert. The Bible then says there's a rock in the desert, meaning God is present for us as a shelter in the midst of heartache and pain. And then Psalm 81 says, there's honey in that rock, which Psalm 81 is picking up on a message from Deuteronomy 32. In quite often miraculous and somewhat unexpected ways, the Lord meets us in the midst of His shelter with a kind of nourishing sweetness for His people. And you know this, I always tell everybody, these are the points, this is where I'm going. But I didn't say the fourth point. The fourth point is this. That rock is Christ. And I reference 1 Corinthians 10:4. All of your spiritual help in all of the dark places in your life is found in Jesus. And none of the lesser anchors that you would be willing to root yourself to have the capacity to hold you the way Christ can hold you. This rock of Christ. The answer to the question, how? I mean, how will God satisfy the deep longings of my heart? And the answer in the sermon and the answer in 1 Corinthians 10 is Christ. Your spiritual help is found in two places. In the spiritual rock and in the faithful God. Take a look at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure. What does this passage not say? It doesn't say that God won't give you more than you can bear. With regards to circumstances, God commonly gives us more than we can physically, emotionally, spiritually bear. Context is king. In a passage about fleeing from sin, this text says God is faithful in the midst of your temptation. And every temptation that you face is completely common to every other man or woman on the face of the whole earth. But if you are in Christ, what makes your temptation different from the unbeliever who constantly falls to that temptation is that the faithful God dwells in you. He is present with you in the temptations that come your way. walking the Christian life through an evil world, you will face lots of temptations to sin, like the people of Israel did in the desert, like the people at Corinth surrounded by idols and sexual immorality. But when you face temptation to sin like your spiritual forefathers, your spiritual help is found in a faithful God. How will you know God's faithfulness in temptation? Because the Holy Spirit, this is what that text says, the Holy Spirit who dwells in you will show you a way of escape from sin. You don't actually have to go that path. And so it is that there's actual spiritual help for you, because Jesus Christ follows you in this life. And by His Spirit, He is always faithful in every temptation that you face. Let's give thanks to God.